All right, we got to start last week dealing with the first part of the introduction to the book. And I don't know if you all have your outline with you or not, but if you don't, here it is. And it's good to, as I've been stressing, to familiarize yourself with the pattern of the book. And it's a fairly simple book to follow as far as the outline is concerned. But I want to give you the under the introduction, you see the first point is the introduction. Move it down here, you can see it a little better. The first eight verses of this first chapter of the book of the Revelation. So I'll just put this up here. We're going to a different color today. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And our first point is the book what? All right, described. And this is in first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3. And let me read that if you have your Bible open to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, under that we had the nature of the book. In verse 1, and then the authority of the book in verse 2, and then the value of the book. In verse 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So this is not only a revelation of Jesus Christ, but you remember that the Greek expression allows us to say that it's a revelation from Jesus Christ. God gave the revelation to his Son, and the Lord Jesus gave it to an angel, and the angel gave it to John, and John was to give it to the Lord's servants. So this is the nature of the book. The authority of it is that this is the Word of God, and it is the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And in verse 2, we're introduced to the fact that John seems to have a liking for three, the number three, doesn't he? Because there are a number of trilogies in this first part of the book of the Revelation. And then the value of the book, it is designed to bring blessing to those who read and to those who hear and to those who keep. And the reading here obviously would mean the public reading of the word, although private reading is certainly included in it. What's involved in hearing in addition to just simply the fact that we catch the words? All right, faith. To hear in the scriptural sense is to have faith. Faith comes by hearing. That's Romans 10:17. So it's not just sitting and listening, but it's hearing and believing, hearing and receiving the message, hearing and accepting this as the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then what two things are involved in keeping? All right, obedience is one. Guarding, right, guarding it. We're to protect this, and we're to defend the truth of the word. So we keep those things. We obey what God has told us to do in his word. And as I think I suggested last time, we need to read through the book looking for those commandments and exhortations that are given to us in the word. But this is the first beatitude of the book of the Revelation. Here is blessing. Happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. All right, now secondly, we have what we'll call John's greetings. And this is in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6. John's greetings. Now let me read this. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And then what we've just been singing. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The introductions to the books of the Bible are what we call the introduction. The first few verses of each book are never written without some idea of that which is to come. That is, that which is the theme. You can usually detect the main purpose for the writing of a book by the author's introduction. And that's certainly true as far as the book of the Revelation is concerned. And John does what the writers of ancient letters did. He puts his name at the beginning instead of the way we do at the end. So he is the writer, and the destination is, the immediate destination is to the seven churches which are in the Roman province of Asia. Now that's just the western end of what we know today as Turkey. That's where these churches were located. And in somewhat of a circuit, I'll be showing you a map eventually of these cities, but if you can't wait, why you look at your the map in your Bible and you'll be able to see where they are. John gives the customary greeting. I spent some time on this Sunday night. We started 2 Thessalonians, and it's interesting to see that Paul started 2 Thessalonians just about the same way he began 1 Thessalonians. And that is with this familiar greeting. There was a period of months between the writing of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and yet when he wrote 2 Thessalonians, the need for the people of God to have grace and peace was just exactly the same. This is the most repeated prayer in Scripture. And it would be well for us when we pray for each other just to pray that grace and peace would be extended to the person that you're praying for, because this is a continuing need for the people of God. Matthew Henry says on this, grace and peace, and he interprets it, holiness and comfort. Grace, that is, the goodwill of God toward us and his good work in us, and peace, that is, the sweet evidence and assurance of this grace. There can be no true peace where there is not true grace. And where grace goes before, peace will certainly follow. So these believers, again, who were suffering for the sake of the gospel, and the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos, you know, because he had been exiled, they needed the grace of God and they needed the peace of God. And it's interesting to know, when you think that the apostles prayed this over and over again, instead of depleting the resources of God's grace and of his peace, why, you find that God's grace and God's peace are in an unlimited supply. I quoted this on Sunday night, but I'm going to ask you to read it today, or follow as I read it, in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Because this is a, while he doesn't use either the words grace or peace here, what he says about the mercy of God certainly applies. Lamentations, it's right after the book of Jeremiah, if you're not familiar with the books of the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And Lamentations, the book was written by Jeremiah, who was seeing the kingdom of Judah fall. And he says in verse 22 of Lamentations 3, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Now that means his compassions are inexhaustible. "They are new every morning." They're replenished every morning. You see, when you got up this morning, you didn't need to worry about whether or not the people of God of all the ages and even of this present time had been drawing upon the grace of God and drawing upon the peace of God, so that there wasn't enough for you today. You don't never have to worry about that, do you? "They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith the Lord, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." So his prayer for them is, "Grace be unto you and peace." But the difference between what John says here and what you find in most of the Pauline epistles is that he elaborates on the members of the Godhead. Now, I've said that John shows a likeness for three, but he has this ready-made for him. Let me just point out the three divisions here, and then we'll take them up in order. The grace and peace that he is praying will be bestowed upon the churches of Asia is from all three members of the Godhead. Now, first of all, he describes the Father in this way: "From him which is, and which was, and which is to come." He describes the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then he describes Jesus Christ in three ways. He has the Trinity, and then he describes the Lord Jesus in three ways. And from Jesus Christ, who is one, the faithful witness, two, the first begotten of the dead, and three, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then, as he mentions the Lord, then this draws his heart out in worship, and you have what he says there at the end of chapter verse 5 and throughout chapter 6. Now, John believed in the Trinity. And this is very, very obvious, and yet there are many people who come to the book of the Revelation and never see this. He believed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Lord Jesus last, though normally the Lord Jesus is mentioned second, because it's the Lord Jesus who is the theme of this prophecy, and it's the Lord Jesus who has given this revelation. But you can see by the divisions, which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, that he's talking here about three persons. Now, the note that the Apostle John sounds here at the beginning is good instruction for all of us as Christians, but it would certainly be excellent for anyone who is coming to the Word of God for the first time. When you start in the study of the Scriptures, what is a good place to start? Well, you remember you can see there in verses 2 and 3 that the first thing that John impresses upon our hearts is that the book of the Revelation is the Word of God. And the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, and approaching the Bible as the Word of God, is the thing that is all important for us as the people of God. We're not to approach the book of the Revelation with the idea that we're going to argue with the things that we find here. We don't approach this in the same way that we would approach any other book. But like any of the books of the Bible, we come to this as the Word of God. You remember that statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:13? I think I've referred to this a number of times. Paul rejoiced that when the Thessalonians received the Word, they received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God. So every child of God needs to be established in the fact and in the assurance that this book that we come to is the Word, whether it's this last book of the Bible or the first book or any of the other books in between. But then the second thing, and you're not going to be in a position to understand the book of the Revelation unless you see this, the second thing is that you need to get acquainted with God himself. The attributes of God are an excellent way in which to start the study of Scripture. And you see, anybody reading any place in the Bible can certainly focus his attention on this. One of the common questions that we have usually that young Christians ask when it comes to the Scriptures is, where do I begin? And you'll find that people answer that question in different ways. I reminded our folks on Wednesday night that one of the reformers, I believe it was, possibly even Luther, I've forgotten now just exactly who, said, start reading with Isaiah. Well, that's the first time I'd ever heard that suggestion. But wherever you start, whatever book of the Bible you may start with, if you want to start with Genesis, and Dr. Feinberg says Genesis is the place where God started, and so that's a good place for us to start. But wherever you start, in your reading of the Scriptures, get acquainted with God. Get acquainted with God. Notice what kind of a God he is. Notice how he's been pleased to reveal himself. You find this in every book of the Bible. But it's especially prominent here, isn't it? Because as he starts, he could just as easily have said, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ and from the Holy Spirit, and let it go at that. But you see, he has a purpose in explaining who the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So he gives us these identifying works, and we're introduced immediately to some of the attributes of God. Now, outside of the scripture, a good book to read if you haven't read it is Dr. Packer's Knowing God. Because that's an excellent book to introduce you in a very simple and wonderful way to God's attributes. Because we have trouble in our lives, and we have trouble with a book like Revelation because we don't really understand who God is. We don't understand his attributes. And so it's important that we see this. Now, let's look at the first one. He speaks of God as the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. Now, you can see that by these three statements, is, was, and is to come, he's talking about God in three tenses. Is obviously present. Was is past. Is to come is future. But he speaks of him in such a way so that we can see that he is the eternal one. He always was. He is living now, and he ever will continue to exist. But this word also indicates not only that he is eternal, that God is without beginning and God is without an ending, but what he was, he still is, and what he is, he ever will be. So you have a suggestion of the unchanging character of God. Now we're going to see God in a new light in the book of the Revelation. We're going to see some manifestations of God that you don't see anyplace else in Scripture. But when you see these new things, remember that this is just opening our eyes to some new aspects of the person of God. But what you see in the book of the Revelation concerning God, he always has been. And what God is going to manifest himself in the days to come, he is right now. Now, we're so inclined to think of God as just simply a God of love and a God who can just be pushed around, and whatever you want to do, he's going to put up with it. But God is a God of righteousness. God is a God of holiness. And we see this in the book of the Revelation. So here we are introduced to him as the one, as he appears in the book, he always has been and he ever will be. Now this would be a source of great encouragement to John, because he sees the vision first, but it would also be a source of encouragement to the people in the seven churches. And of course the blessing is upon all who read and hear and who keep the words of this book. So this truth is meant to be a blessing to you and to me, because we're always changing, aren't we? You aren't exactly the same that you were last week at this time. You're better looking this week than you were last week. Our circumstances change. Events in the world change. But God is one who doesn't change. And you see, it's hard for us to grasp this truth. In fact, we can only grasp it as the Holy Spirit teaches us. Because something suddenly comes up in our lives, perhaps a tragedy or an unexpected event of some kind, and immediately we begin to think of God, and the suggestion always comes to our hearts, perhaps there's been some change in him, but here's this wonderful truth. And remember that this is the truth that's bound up in the Old Testament name Jehovah, the one who is. Remember, we spent a great deal of time on that when we were going through the books of the Pentateuch. But turn, if you will, to the third chapter of Exodus this morning, and let's just be reminded of what we have seen in the past. Exodus chapter 3. Now, Abraham had been gone about 500 years. God is speaking here to Moses. And yet he says in verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses has hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now you see, this is the meaning of the word Jehovah. It meant that what God was to Abraham, the God that he was in Abraham's day, he still was. And in Isaac's day, in Jacob's day, God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you find in Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12 that this very same verse is quoted, so that even from Moses' day to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no change in God. Look at verse 14 of Exodus 3. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now see, it's from the verb to be that the word Jehovah is formed in the original language. So this means, Jehovah means the eternal one, and it means the unchanging one. And this is the one to whom John is praying, that the churches, the seven churches of Asia, will have grace and peace. Gave grace and peace to Abraham, gave grace and peace to Moses in that ancient time. The supply is not exhausted. It's the same God who's dealing with them, and John wanted them to realize it. All right, secondly, the greeting comes from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, this is obviously a difficult expression. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, where you see it again. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, some take it from that the Lord is referring to the angels who are mentioned at the beginning of each one of these books. But look on to chapter 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, you have it again. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So he uses this expression again. In the sequence here, you know, he says, from him who is and was and is to come, and then later he says, from Jesus Christ, and then in between he has, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and we know that if grace and peace are going to be bestowed upon the people of God, it has to come from God himself. So that there's no other way for us to interpret this than to see that it means that this is a different way of referring to the Holy Spirit, is the seven spirits. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is one spirit, but I believe personally what he's talking about here is relating the Holy Spirit to the seven churches which are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit was teaching to the speaking to the church at Ephesus and to the church at Smyrna and to the church at Pergamos, and you just go right on down the list, so that as far as the churches were concerned, it was as though there were seven spirits ministering. The Holy Spirit, you know, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, like when we come to the end of our class this morning and we all go to our homes or whatever we're going to be doing today, we believe, don't we, that God is with us, and that the Holy Spirit is with us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. The Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now, that doesn't mean that you have a little part of God, and I have a little part of God, but that means that God in his entirety is with me, and God in his entirety is with each one of you. Now, that's difficult for us to get, isn't it? Because if I'm in one place, I'm not in another place. Don't call me at home right now because I'm not there, in case you have any question. When I'm here, I'm not someplace else. When you're here, you're not someplace else. Sometimes we park our bodies and in our minds we get off someplace else. But we can only be one place at one time. But you see, God is everywhere present in the entirety of his person at each time. So that here's another attribute of God. You see, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was writing to these seven churches, and he wanted them to know that the Spirit of God was in all of those places in his entirety, ministering to them, so that you couldn't have a better expression to convey to us the idea that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. Not only is he eternal and unchanging, but he's omnipresent. And you and I can't go any place but what we are in the presence of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said that he was going to give us the Spirit of God that he might abide with us forever. So you see, the Holy Spirit dwells in me just as though he didn't dwell anyplace else. And he dwells in you exactly the same way, in the completeness of his person. You don't have just a part of him, you have all of him. All right. Now, thirdly, and from Jesus Christ. Now, remember what we said last time about this being the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember what Jesus Christ means. Remember that Jesus is his human name. Christ is his Messiah. In both of these terms, his saving work is indicated. In both of these terms, his deity is indicated. So that this one, the third person of the Godhead, is, as he's mentioned here, who became a man, though he existed eternally, the greetings come also from him, and he is the one who is first the faithful witness, secondly, the first begotten of the dead, and thirdly, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, many have pointed out, and I believe that this is perfectly true, that the faithful witness has to do with his ministry here on earth. He came as a witness, and we'll look at some of those verses in just a moment. The second, the first begotten of the dead, has to do with his resurrection and his ascension, so that this has to do with his present ministry. The faithful witness is past, and the first begotten of the dead is present, and the prince of the kings of the earth, we're talking about the time when the Lord is going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is yet future. So again, you have the past and the present and the future. But notice that we're talking about a God who never changes. Because when we get down to the eighth verse, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is also the one who is and was and who is to come. So that instead of saying simply that the Lord Jesus Christ was the faithful witness when he was here on earth, that he is now the first begotten of the dead, and that eventually he's going to be the prince of the kings of the earth, we have here from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, the point I'm making is that he certainly was a faithful witness when he came to the earth, but he is the faithful witness now. And he was the faithful witness before he came to the earth. He is the first begotten of the dead now, but he always has been in the plan and purpose of God, the one who conquered death, the one who's conquered the grave, the one who has conquered sin. And as the prince of the kings of the earth, this speaks of his sovereignty. He not only will be one day when he is manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is now. He's the sovereign one now. You see, we're being introduced to these great attributes and characteristics of God. He is, as the faithful witness, notice that this speaks of the trustworthiness of his testimony. Faithfulness is a word that's attached to God all through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. As the first begotten of the dead, we see again that he is the living one, the triumphant one. As the prince of the kings of the earth, he's the sovereign one. So that if a person didn't know anything about God and just simply read about the one who is and was and is to come and the seven spirits of God and the Lord Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, you see that you have evidence of his eternal existence, of his unchanging character, of his omnipresence, of his faithfulness, of his mighty power, of his sovereignty. You see, the attributes of God here are just multiplying. And when you begin to see these, then the book of Revelation is not going to amaze you at all when you see what kind of a God we have. Now, let's just look at these for a moment longer, because it's important for us to really understand the Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, as the first begotten of the dead, and of the prince of the kings of the earth. Have you ever been told, and if so, do you remember that the word witness is the word from which we get our English word martyr? And you have an illustration of this. If you look on to the second chapter and the 13th verse, when John is giving us the letter to the church at Pergamos, and he says, the words are the words of the Lord Jesus, of course, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr." Now, this is the same expression that you find concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a faithful witness who became a martyr. And you see, witnessing often meant martyrdom. And that's A martyr was one who was giving his testimony to his faith in Christ by his life. And this man was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful martyr, is the Greek expression, martyr. But it points to his testimony. Now this is related, look back to the first chapter and the second verse. Notice the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. This is his witness. The root of both of these words is exactly the same. And the Lord has identified himself in chapter 3, verse 14. Look ahead there, if you will. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, now this is the Lord, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, since he is a faithful witness, Proverbs 14:5 says, a faithful witness will not lie. A faithful witness will not lie. Now, if this book is the testimony that has come to us from Jesus Christ, and he is the faithful witness, then this means that the book of the Revelation is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. You don't need to entertain any questions about it in that sense. He is a faithful witness. I think that the Lord's statement in John chapter 14 is, and the second verse is a good illustration of this. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then he says this. This is what applies to the faithful witness. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you. You see, the Lord's not going to tell us that there are many dwelling places in the Father's house unless it's true. The Lord's not going to tell us anything unless it's true. And you have his testimony referred to a number of times. Look back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now, if I wear your Bible out, why, Lucille will get you another one, so... chapter 3, verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and we testify, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. The Lord expressing his amazement, telling you things I know, and tell you the things that I've seen. And in the light of John 14, if I hadn't seen them and if I didn't know them, I wouldn't say it. But you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. See, the Lord conveying to Nicodemus that his witness was true. Look at the 32nd verse of the same chapter. Probably the words of John the Baptist. What he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Look at the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. This book is just full of references to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Verses 17 and 18. Well, let me read verse 13. 14 begin with. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record, and this is the verb, you bear testimony of yourself, and your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, though I bear testimony of myself, my testimony is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you can't tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear testimony of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth testimony of me. See, this is the same expression that you have all the way through. There are just numerous passages that speak of the faithful witness of the Lord Jesus. And of course, when he was here on earth, he came to bear testimony concerning the Father. He came to bear testimony concerning salvation. And the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. All right, secondly, he is the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead. Now, there's some unique things about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Was the Lord Jesus Christ the first one to be raised from the dead? No. So he can't be the first begotten in that sense. But he is the first begotten in two other ways. One is that he is the first one to be raised from the dead who will never die again. Secondly, he is the first one who ever raised himself from the dead. And you remember the statement that the Lord Jesus made in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, when he said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Now, Lazarus didn't have that. And no one else who was raised from the dead had that authority, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. He is the first begotten of the dead. Now, first begotten means that he's just the first one. It means that there are others who are going to follow, and that his resurrection guarantees the resurrection of others. And more than that, his resurrection is the pattern for the resurrection of others. And this is brought out in a number of passages too. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll see where the Apostle Paul was referring to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verses 12 through 19, he is answering those who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And then he comes out in verse 20 with a very positive affirmation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he says, but now, this is 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. See, there are other fruits of his resurrection. He is the first fruits. For since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as all who are in Adam die, even so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he came out from the tomb, the first one to be raised in glory, the first and only one to raise himself from the dead, but he came out as the first begotten from among the dead. He came out as the one who is victorious over the grave and death and that which caused death and the grave, which is sin. And this is a promise of our eventual glorification. Some of you are probably thinking of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, for our conversation, here the word that he uses is citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that means our body which is now subject to death, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now this means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the omnipotent one, doesn't it? There's no greater evidence of the power of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ than in the resurrection of Christ. Paul indicates that in Ephesians chapter 1 in his prayer when he said that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead. And we have in this the marvelous assurance of our resurrection. Let me finish, if I may, though my time's gone, with the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Prince means chief commander. The Lord Jesus is the commander in chief. He's the ruler of the universe. As I've already indicated to you, he is the sovereign one. By his death on the cross, he won what the tempter offered him. You remember when Satan tempted him, he said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord Jesus, even as Satan spoke to him, was the prince of the kings of the earth, wasn't he? He was the sovereign one. But he achieved this right and privilege by virtue of his death. Revelation chapter 19 tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here in this first century, it looked like Caesar was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It looked like he was the one who was the bearer of all authority. But John says, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And it's just as though he's saying, though you're suffering, though some of you may lay down your lives, though his own future was in doubt, yet he rested in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sovereign one and the one who held all things under his domain, under his control. Matthew Henry says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. From him they have their authority. By him their power is limited and their wrath restrained. By him their counsels are overruled, and to him they are accountable. This is good news to the church, and it is good evidence of the Godhead of Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when you put these three expressions together, you have the fact that the Lord Jesus is the prophet and the priest and the king. He's the prophet as the faithful witness. He's the priest as the first begotten of the dead, raised, ascended, seated at the Father's right hand. As the prince of the kings of the earth, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm sorry we can't get into that doxology, but let's read it as we close, because surely that must be in your heart and my heart as we come to this. The last part of verse 5 and all of verse 6. Let's read it together. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a good prayer to close with, isn't it? You're dismissed.